By wires. Well, it's an honor to be here with you this day. I hope that I can come not as a stranger, as Father was talking about in his homily this morning, but as a sister on the road with you, desiring as you do to understand the faith more and also standing in the need of God's mercy. You know, you've had pretty incredible professors. I've got to listen to the sessions that you've been attending, and I've been really struck by their profound understanding of the faith and their passion for God, for His church, and how well they've been able to articulate everything from the Trinity to giraffe lips. I got a kick out of that. Again, if you need to get up and move around while I'm speaking, that won't bother me, unless, of course, you synchronize your efforts and all get up and move at the same time. But if you need to stretch, please feel free to do that. We're going to take some time this morning to go over those points that Father made and allow them to be just absorbed into our hearts. Father talked about the tremendous love of God and how we oftentimes don't recognize it or are unavailable to it. Peter Kreeft has a beautiful little story. He's an American theologian. The story comes from his experience as a parent. His son came to him one day and said, "Dad, why do you love me?" And Peter looked at his son and said, "Because you're a great kid. You're good, you're strong." And he stopped himself. He looked at the child and he said, "Son, I love you because you are mine." And I really hope that that word can be the word that we discover in our own hearts today. That it's not anything about what we've done or haven't done, but it's the fact that God looks at us and He says, "You are mine." We'll be able to look at our unavailability to that message. Why haven't I taken that to heart? Why can't I live that? On your sheets, you have a text that I would like to refer back to, and we'll read together. You've all heard the story, and it's so easy to kind of tune it out. Oh, I know what happens here. I know the ending. So as we go through the story, I'd ask that you just be listening for how the Holy Spirit is guiding you. Any things that strike you, any kind of new nuance to the parable. This is the ending of the parable of the prodigal. And it starts, "Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound.' But the son was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Lo, these many years I have served you.'" The New American Translation says, "slaved for you. And I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots. You killed for him the fatted calf. And the father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You know, the father's heart must have been as broken over this son as he was with the prodigal. And how he must have longed to be able to go out to this son and embrace him as he had embraced the prodigal. We have this picture here by Rembrandt called The Prodigal that we're going to keep up for the duration of my talk. The story is not finished that I just read to you. And the hope of that father is that that elder son would respond as the younger son had. And the hope of Christ is that each one of us listening to that story would also respond as the younger son. So why doesn't that older son know his father? Why doesn't he know that he is loved by his father? He lived with him, ate with him, worked side by side with him, had family traditions and customs and celebrations. Why didn't he know his father? We have some evidence from the text that he, like us, was gravely affected by original sin. The father goes out to him. This is reminiscent of how the father responded to the younger son. When the son came on the horizon line, the father had been watching for him and ran to him. Here too, a son hurting, a son wounded, the father goes out. But this son does not ever address the father as father. Now the younger one does. When he wants his inheritance, he says, Father, give me my inheritance. And when he's in that pigsty and resolves to return to his father, he thinks to himself, I will say to my father, I have sinned against you and against God. But this older son doesn't ever say the name father. What might he have called his father? He says, I have slaved for you, in the New American Translation. He didn't see himself as a son. He saw himself as a hired hand, a servant, even a slave. So whereas the prodigal had renounced his sonship, this one never entered into it. Or at least here, he is not living as a son. What does this say about the father? Who does he think his father is if he is a slave? I know you're not supposed to say anything, but I can read your thoughts. He's ignorant of both himself and the father. Who we think we are has power. It functions as an organizing principle for us. It sorts the myriad of information that we receive from others in our day. And that which doesn't fit, we disregard or misinterpret. I'm a fan of a comic strip that's in the Minneapolis paper. Those of you that have teenagers, I have four of them, you probably are a fan of it also. It's called Zits. That's a horrible name for a comic, isn't it? It's about a teenage son and his relationship with his parents. We're most likely talking about adolescent sons here in the story, or at least perhaps young adults. And in this particular little comic, the comic formulator really, I think, shows how we misinterpret and disregard things that don't fit our perspective. Jeremy, the teenage son, wakes up disheveled, grumpy, totally into his own world, as teenagers can be and adults can be too. He says to his mom, "Hi, Mom." Well, actually, the way he looks, it's more like, "Hi, Mom," as she is cooking his breakfast. She turns around with a cheerful voice, "Good morning, Jeremy. I like your shirt." He walks over to his dad, sits down. "I hate it when she picks on me like that." The dad, barely lifting his eyes from the newspaper, says, "Yeah, those compliments, they can cut really deep." Did the older son do this? We have some evidence in the story that he misunderstood. He didn't even notice that his father had come out as he's pouting and bitter. How did he consider his father's gifts and provisions? Were they free out of the father's love? No, he saw them as something that he had earned and was entitled to. He looked at his father's generosity to the brother, and did he think, "Wow, what a dad! I have a great dad, so forgiving, so lavish, so excessive in his love"? I don't think so. I think he thought his dad was naive and taken by that brother. And so he lived in bitterness and isolation from both his father and his brother. Now, understanding ourselves is essential in our spiritual life. It is a foundation, as St. Teresa of Avila says. She's so charmingly blunt. "It is a great stupidity if we make no attempt to discover what we are and only know we are living in these bodies. You have made us for yourself," said St. Augustine. "We are made for God. Every question, every desire, longing is fulfilled ultimately in God. And so as we probe our inner selves and are truly honest with what we find there, we will learn more about who God wants to be in our life. We see our insecurities, and how many of us in our country, in the upheaval in the financial sectors, don't feel insecure. He is our rock. He is our treasure. We see in ourselves a hunger for something important and deep and meaningful. He is the bread of life. We thirst. He's the living water. We are lost and confused. He is the way, the truth, the life, our good shepherd. We are mired in our sin and our guilt. He is our Savior. And conversely, as Father Laird pointed out last time in Gaudium et Spes, all self-revelation of God entails a revelation of us to ourselves. And so we have, for example, in the Song of Songs, God revealing himself as the lover. What am I? The beloved. And here in this parable and throughout the Gospels, Jesus reveals God as Father. What am I? Daughter and Son of God. We've been made in his likeness. And what parent doesn't just cherish those facial features or quirky mannerisms that look like us? And you've been reborn by the waters of baptism, rising with Christ out of the waters of the Jordan to hear those words spoken to you. You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. You are with me always, and all that is mine is yours. Now, Dr. Hippler talked about what happens when a foundation is off. And if this foundation is off, there will be devastating consequences for us. St. Teresa says, we suffer terrible trials because we do not understand ourselves. The older son suffered terribly from not knowing his father. Bitterness, separation, loneliness, striving. Every one of us forms our ideas of God from our interactions with others. And so this foundation that we have of understanding God and understanding ourselves will need purification. We've all formed distortions of who God is, false images of who God is from our experiences of others, and especially of our parents. We who are parents, we know deeply that we have been wounded by sin. And even in our best efforts, we're limited. We can't be there always for our children. The Catechism in paragraph 239 underscores our need for purification of the images that we have of God. It says that God transcends human fatherhood and motherhood, even though he is the origin and standard, and concludes that no one is father as God is father. This entails an ongoing purification for us. We're not going to just get it in one moment. If you need to stand up and stretch, please do. As you enter your meditations and are before God receiving his love through the many ways and gifts that he showers upon you in the day, ask him, who are you that are showering these gifts? Who are you? Thank you for this treasure in my life, but who are you that gave it? And ask him, why did you give it to me? What do you see in me? Who am I to you? For really, it is only in the eyes of God that we will discover our true sonship and daughterhood. We will find the answer that we're looking for. You are precious. You are my beloved. You are my son, my daughter. I have loved you with an everlasting love. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Why else might the older son not have received the father's love? Pride and selfishness were working in his life. just as they do in our life. It's more obvious, though, to see how these work in the younger son. He obviously rejects the father, separates himself from the father, runs off seeking illusory freedom, taking control, trying to find happiness on his own. But what about the older son? I think we would find that he harbors the same mistrust. He too wants to control his life, but he doesn't really have the integrity to run off. He just does it in his heart. For years now, I have slaved for you. You can hear the tone. He thought he could earn his father's love and that way control his happiness. He didn't know what Peter Kreeft was trying to get at. I'm your father. I love you because you are mine and not because you've been good or strong or done your chores or gotten on your knees, even if it was on this rock-hard floor here this morning, or sat on a wooden bench for however long. He had the same alienation of heart. We too face these same temptations. Does God really love me? Does he really have my best interest? I'm not so sure here. It feels a little out of control. I think somebody else needs to be in control that knows the situation more intimately, like me. We too separate ourselves. John Paul describes sin as the breaking off of our filial relationship in order to situate ourselves outside of obedience to God. So acknowledging our sinfulness is going to be just as essential to our self-understanding as knowing that we are sons and daughters. John Paul, in his exhortation, Reconciliation and Penance, which you can find on the link for Dr. Hippler's resources. It's an excellent read. But he observes that in the 20th century, the pendulum swung from seeing sin everywhere to seeing sin not anywhere. And he has many causes that he shows there. But a few of them that he notes is because of the pervading atheism and secularism and relativism, isms, that we've lost the sense of sin because we've lost the sense of God. Now, if you think about it, if God is your father, a father, mother, and we are the son, daughter, you know what your dad or mom wants. You understand as a child, if you can think back that far, what your parents wanted. But if God is a stranger, does it even matter? This is why the saints considered themselves great sinners, because they knew God intimately. We also have the age-old tendency to blame. When God confronted Adam, what did he say? The woman who you put here with me So I'm going to blame her, but if it doesn't quite come off, I'm blaming you too because you put her there. A number of years ago when my boys were quite small, I only had three of them at the time. They were 6, 5, and 3. We went to this little Phi-Ed thing with other little boys and girls. We got there early, so my boys were playing with a ball. And out of the corner of my eye, I see this ball coming flying across the gym and smack into an electrician's head. So with horror, I looked up and I said, "Okay, boys, whichever one of you did that, go over and apologize to that man." See, we want to train our children, right, to take responsibility. So the youngest one emerges from the pack and goes over and looks at the guy and says, "My brother did it." He had a great sense of humor. He said, "Oh, you've been listening to too many politicians." It's ingrained in us, isn't it? Another reason we don't really like to admit our sin, and we spend a lot of energy rationalizing it away, is because we don't like that sting of conscience. So if we can cover over it or minimize it, we attempt that. But the sting is God's gift to us. It's a motivator. So in a sense, we've taken away one of God's gifts by doing that. Acknowledging our sin is the first part in returning to God. The prodigal models for his brother and for us the steps of return to God, of reconciliation. First, acknowledging sin. He came to his senses, saw what he had done. Second, he sorrowfully confesses to the Father, that face-to-face. And third, he undertakes penance. He leaves his old way of life, the pursuit of happiness independent of his Father, and comes back to live in the embrace of his Father. John Paul notes that the most distinctive feature in this parable is the Father's response. When the son was in the pigsty, do you remember what he said? He fully expected to return not as a son, but as a hired hand. I'm smiling because even in your silence, you're communicating with me. That's great. The father's response was completely unexpected. He was searching for him and he ran out to him. Imagine, no condemnation. No reminders of immature foolishness. No reticence, no shrinking back at the horror of what this child had done. Where are the father's arms? Where are his hands? Are they shaking? Are they folded? No. They are reaching out. There is a wideness to God's mercy. As John Paul II notes, it is a love more powerful than sin and stronger than death. When we realize that God's love for us does not cease in the face of our sin or recoil before our offenses, but becomes even more attentive and generous, we exclaim in gratitude. This is on your sheet, by the way. Yes, The Lord is rich in mercy, and even the Lord is mercy. We also have fears in regards to God and how to approach Him. Father alluded to that this morning in his homily. How might fear have been operating in this older son? A fear that drove a wedge between him and his father. There's so many possibilities. Did he misinterpret his father's discipline as unloving? Did he fear not being able to live up to his father's expectations? Did he believe his father loved his brother more than him? That he was not as lovable? I think this one was at play. Was he afraid that his many efforts to win his father's affection would go unnoticed? You never gave me even a goat to celebrate with my friends. Why don't we open the door to God who knocks? Father Laird left you with that image at the last formation session. And perhaps you use that in your prayer. For some of us, we're afraid that he's going to come in with muddy shoes, rearrange the furniture, break something that came from great grandma, paint the walls some putrid color, and leave. We like his gifts. Could you just put the chocolate through the door, please? Or better health, more money, more peace. Many of us let him into the entryway. You can come in here. This is fine. Oh, just put your coat on the chair. Do not open that closet door. Someone will die if you do. For sure, something will come out, jump out, fall out. Oh, no, 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 no. Don't, you can't go in that room. That's my marriage. Oh, over here. No. That's how I am at work. Oh, this one. Oh, tuck leisure under the rug. How I spend my leisure time. Do not look under the rug. Like the older son, we try to control God and keep him safe. There's a prayer of St. Ignatius. All of us know it because it was popularized by a song, Take, Lord, Receive. We have our list of what we will allow him to take. Take, Lord, receive, our safe list. And then we have this very private list that we find difficult. Why? How can we overcome this reticence? This desire to control God and make him safe. We have the wisdom of four saints here. It's on your sheet. Two saints on their death, facing death, who find courage in the example of two other saints. The first is St. Thomas More, awaiting his fate in prison. He wrote to his daughter Meg that when he felt himself weakening and on the verge of being overcome by fear, that he would take courage by the example of St. Peter. As St. Peter walked on water. You all know the story. At the blast of wind, he's walking on the water. This is not just a little cool breeze in the evening. It is a blast. He takes his focus off of Christ. He loses his sense of bearing and feels himself sinking. What does he do? He cries out. I love the response. Jesus at once stretched out his hand and caught him. Saint Therese the Little Flower, she was a wise spiritual guide. She knew that one of the areas for us that fear works to our detriment is after we sin. What did Adam do? He went and hid. He removed himself from God's vision, presence. We too are tempted to hide. This quotation is taken from the very end of The Story of a Soul. She's writing it just before her death. She does not even finish it. But these are her last words to us. In imitation of Mary Magdalene, I would go, my heart broken with sorrow, and throw myself into Jesus' arms. Full of courage and confidence in God's mercy, throwing yourself into God's arms, not shrinking back, going, throwing, coming against that inclination to recoil. For each of us, trust is built in the small acts of trusting in our day. And from these saints, we can see that as fear and anxiety overpower us or threaten to overpower us, we can cry out to God, ask for his help, refocus on him and his call to us and his presence in our life. We can open the door and go and throw ourselves into his arms. The psalmist asks, what return can I make for all he has done for me? What do I have to give the guy that has everything? You who are making up Christmas lists right now. What do I have to give to God? And this is it. Entrusting all that is in our lives to the Father. Entrusting the easy things. Entrusting the things that we would prefer to hang on to. And most of all, entrusting our own hearts. The reaction of the father was far more than what the prodigal could have ever expected or imagined. How will you finish the story? The father is anxiously awaiting you also. He has sought you out. He has searched for you. He has lavished his gifts upon you, and he throws open his arms wide to receive you. Let us too throw down our guard. Ask God to light our ignorance, to melt our selfishness, to cast out our fears by his perfect love, that we too might run and entrust ourselves into his embrace, that we too might breathe the fragrance of his merciful love and savor his words to us today, my daughter, my son, you are with me always, and everything I have is yours. We're going to have a few minutes to seek the heart of God. We'll take 15 minutes for that. You can get up, move around. Again, respect the silence. There's some questions there for you to consider. If something has struck you from today, from Mass, from Father Peter's review, from this talk, go back to it. If God was doing something in your prayer yesterday that was unfinished, go back to that. Most of all, pray that the Holy Spirit guide you so that your heart might be more available to his love. If we could pray the prayer at the beginning, this is found in the Catechism. If you have noticed in the Catechism, it not only has great truths, but wonderful wisdom from the saints and prayers that we can pray. So let us pray this together and then return in 15 minutes. My Lord and my God, take from me everything that distances me from you. My Lord and my God, give me everything that brings me closer to you. My Lord and my God, detach me from myself to give my all to you. Amen.